Before I do, let's just pray together. God, thank you that you do speak to us through your word. Thanks for the privilege it is to be able to look at it tonight. Help us to have ears to hear what you have to say, as well as hearts and the willingness to put it into practice. Amen. So chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants, and did not go down to his house. When David was told Uriah did not go home, he asked him, "Haven't you just come from a distance? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my master Joab and the Lord's men are camped in the open fields. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah in the front line where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up, and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Did you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal-Besheth? Didn't the woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Also, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance to the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Do not let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord.
Thanks, Chloe. There are some things that you know are just going to happen. They are inevitable. And I like when I asked my wife Leonie about this, And she quickly started rattling off a number of things which are very close to the bone at the moment, given that I'm just about in the dying hours of my first half century on this planet. She said the usual one about death and taxes, which I've been feeling a lot lately. We've had to pay the tax people some money. So that one hurts. Then she said, oh yeah, the optometrist added into that, you know, death, taxes, but there's also getting short-sighted. That's another certain thing. And at first I thought, well, that's just, you know, a bit of a way of drumming up business, until I thought, oh yeah, I am actually starting to put the fine print out a bit further, and it's only going to be a couple more years and it'll be out of reach. I won't be able to focus on that fine print. So maybe there is an inevitability or truth to what that optometrist is saying. Now, we could go and talk about aches and pains as you get older. Even the glamorous Tina Arena, she was saying that the other night, that she's feeling the aches and pains, and she's just a couple of years younger than me. We won't talk about the hair thinning or disappearing, or how bizarrely it seems to go migrating to different parts of the body, but we won't talk about that. I don't know whether you saw it on the news. I mean, it was a tragedy. A week ago, my brother lost his house, but he seems to have been in the news all the time. Like, he's been in the Sydney Morning Herald about two or three times, and apparently some people at church said to me yesterday he was on the news again. Seeing him tomorrow, I'm going to have to ask him what's all this celebrity kind of stuff that he's doing. But one of the ladies at Morning Church said, yeah, is that your brother? He's the bald one? Is that your brother? And I said, yeah, that's my brother. And she said, is he older or younger than you? And I said, isn't it obvious? And she looked at me strangely and said, older. And thought, you've always got to go older. You never say, thankfully, she said that, but there's inevitability about getting older. Trust me, you guys are going to go through it. Well, what about sin? Let's jump to the serious. There's an inevitability when we start talking sin. The Bible makes it very clear that the wages of sin is death. It pays in full every time. It's inevitable. Paul is quoting that part of Romans. He's quoting really back to Genesis 2 that we touched on last week, how when Adam and Eve, you might remember, the first human beings who were confronted with the choice, they're going to go God's way or their own, something other way, in other words, sin. Were they going to do that? And God warned them that you will surely die. Sin leads to death. There's no doubt about it. And we know that. It literally does do that for us. And yet, we can still be tempted by it, attracted by it. It's on our agenda. It's constantly before us. The Bible clearly says to us, yes, you have a sinful nature. Even the Apostle Paul, a guy who God worked amazingly through, in some ways far greater than even David. He spearheaded the gospel to go out of Jerusalem all those years ago, and you and I benefit from that all these years later, because we're not part of Israel. He was largely used by God for that to happen. Great miracles happened with Paul. Over half the New Testament was written by this guy, and yet he says that he has this sinful nature, and it's, you should be able to relate to this, the way he says the good he wanted to do, he sometimes didn't. The good he wanted to do, he sometimes didn't. And the evil he didn't want to do, he sometimes did. And so you can see why Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, that teaching about the sort of things Jesus says are really important for us to have in our prayers. And Jesus has sin in the prayer about trying to avoid it. And so hence the lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil, and the need to pick up the pieces in the wake of that sin. Forgive us our sins or trespasses or debts, depending which translation you're reading. In 2 Samuel 7, hopefully we saw last week that it's been narrowed down where this Saviour is going to come from, who's going to help us deal with this sin, this inevitable sin in our lives. And last week we saw how David himself was looking at a good prospective candidate. But from what we've just read, what Chloe read in 2 Samuel 11, any allusions to grandeur are well and truly up in smoke. They say in politics that a week is a long time. You can have a change of prime minister within a day. Well, a few chapters in the Bible is a long time, especially here for David. We are still left looking for the Saviour, someone to help us deal with this mess of sin in our lives. At least we should be longing for this. If you're not longing for this Saviour to have come, and you think you're a Christian, you need to rethink that. Because a Christian is someone who knows the inevitability of sin in their life. It's a reality. It's something that needs to be dealt with. On occasions, it can grab us by the collar and drag us to places that we don't really want to go, but we somehow end up there. The Apostle John calls us a liar if we don't realise the inevitability of this sin. But let's not throw in the towel. God doesn't tell us these things because he just wants to rub it in. He tells us these things because he loves us. And he wants us to be set free. He wants us to have good news. As Paul goes on to say in that section of his letter to the Romans, "Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We can learn so much from this very sad incident in 2 Samuel 7. For starters, we should pick up on how David really set himself up for fall here. He made himself incredibly vulnerable. We're told in verse 1 that he should have been elsewhere. He wasn't doing the things that he was supposed to be doing as king. It was the time for defending his country. That was his job. Remember last week in 2 Samuel 7, one of the reasons he didn't get the job of building the temple was because he had the job of establishing the peace in the first place in that land. There's still a lot of fighting that needed to happen. There were nations like the Ammonites and the Philistines who said, "No, we've got a piece of that country. We want it." They wouldn't accept how God said, "No, this is for these people." And God had raised David up to provide that peace. If you were to, I haven't got the quote up there, but if you were to turn to the account in Chronicles, it talks about how David didn't get the job of building the temple because he had blood on his hands. Not because David was some kind of bloodthirsty character, but because he had to have the job of shedding blood in terms of establishing peace in that land. So going back to 2 Samuel 11 here, it was the time when kings go off to war. That's a way of saying that they needed their army to be on the job, because those nations would be getting back into it. Their kings would be setting out to attack, a bit like in Afghanistan, where when the snow melts, it's the fighting season. That is a place that they just love to fight. And they take it out on our soldiers who are still there. Some of our soldiers were injured recently, the other day. And when the snow melts, it's the fighting season, and they want to disturb the peace, the Taliban and the insurgents. This land was full of those kind of people who wanted to rise up against God's people. So this was bread and butter for David. One of the reasons why, as I said, he didn't get the job of building that temple. But instead of being focused, he's footloose and fancy free. Sin loves this kind of scenario. Our sinful nature laps this up. When do you find yourself most vulnerable? I'd be surprised if one of those conditions isn't when you are not doing the Lord's work. When you are busy doing other things, you're not following the Lord's agenda, the things that he has for you, the conversations he has in mind for you to have. So, for example, instead of visiting someone to encourage them, you're too busy gossiping or whinging. Instead of sleeping, resting up for the day ahead, we can stay up drinking too much or watching too much, filling our thoughts with things that are going to lead us away from God and his purposes in our lives. We can open ourselves up to sin. It's a little bit like the garage or the spare room. It inevitably is going to get filled with junk if we are not disciplined. Our lives, our hearts will get filled with junk if we are not consumed in a good way with the Lord's business for us. And so, like Jesus said in Luke 11, he talked about if an evil spirit is cast out of someone, if the space cleared in that person's heart isn't filled with something good, well, Jesus says the spirit comes back with some mates and they make it far worse for that person. Peter said, "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." So we need to think about here, the start of this story, how we sometimes set ourselves up for a fall, how we give the devil ammunition to work with. Sometimes we can do that. If we nip it there, then the sinful, tempting situation is not going to eventuate any further. Well, David certainly was dinner for the devil that night in 2 Samuel 11 because he wasn't focused on the work that God had for him. He was unable to sleep that night in verse 2, which I would suspect is because he hasn't done a decent day's work. And he notices the beautiful Bathsheba bathing. Now, for him to notice her as she was bathing, unless he kind of went up to the top of his palace to have a what we might call a perv, looking for something like that, and the passage doesn't tell us that. I don't think he did. I think he was just getting some night air. And he inadvertently notices Bathsheba. That in itself is not a problem. Now, blokes, we, speaking as a bloke, we notice women. We're made to notice women. It's in our DNA. It's how God created us. That in itself is not a bad thing. Otherwise, why would you hook up with the opposite sex? You'd never notice them. You'd never get to think about it. But of course, God has wired us to do that, to notice other women. And I think I can't speak for a woman, but I think he's set up something similar, maybe a slightly different kind of way. But he's set up women to notice blokes. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. As Dr. Patricia Werikun helpfully pointed out at the Christian sex seminars about a month ago, if you got to go along to those, you would have found it quite helpful. I've found it quite refreshing in some kind of way that there's this sort of almost grandmother figure talking about how she notices other guys. You know, she's just about to retire, and that's encouragement for me. In my 50s, I'm going to still have those kind of things happening in my life. But it's a good thing to notice other members of the opposite sex. It's what you do with that knowledge that is the issue here. If David had just said to himself, wow, what a beautiful looking woman. If he then let God's take on that take over, or continue to think, wow, I wonder who's the lucky guy that gets to look after her and be committed to her in a marriage. If he thought, if he was a single guy, well, I wonder, hey, maybe I could meet this woman somehow. That would be okay. Genesis 2 gives us the building blocks for relationships, and it clearly says, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And that one flesh thing's the real key, isn't it? That's a unity. And Dr. Werikun, she described it beautifully by saying it's like superglue joining a couple together. It's not something that's meant to be broken, to be casual. The more you break it, the you wreck it. If David had applied that to his thinking about what he saw with Bathsheba, then he could have nipped the situation in the bud. And we know from, like Psalm 23, David had a lot of blessing in his life. He had more than enough to be satisfied. His cup had overflowed. So we too need to run what God says about all the kind of temptations that come across us each day. We need to think, hey, what does God say about this? What is valuable here? What are the parameters here? Where's the freedom? What are the boundaries? How am I supposed to deal with this? And David should have taken the advice, a bit hard for him to take this advice because it was written 1,000 years later, but the advice of Paul in Corinthians, flee. Flee sexual immorality. If David had thought there, I've got to flee from this because this is not something that I should really be dwelling on. This isn't. I've already got a wife or two. I need to be dealing with that. Most sins we need to understand here are committed well before the actual thing we might identify as the sin being acted out. And the fact, you see, David's not really. We shouldn't be in one sense surprised that David's starting to waver here because he's already got 6 wives at this point. That's not what Genesis 2 tells us. It's one man, one woman. It's not one man, 6 women. He's clearly starting to waver here. It's not surprising to read that he's starting to pursue that. When he seeks more information, he's not doing it so that he can warn this woman, hey, look, you should realise you can actually be seen by a lot of people if you bathe out in the open like that. He didn't call her to his palace to tell her that, did he? He's already locked in. Sin has already got him and grabbed him by the collar, and he's being dragged here at this point to a very unhelpful destination. It's already, verse 4, is a fait accompli. Most sins are committed well before the actual event. You know, the consummation, if you like, of the sin here with David. Literally, it was consummated well before in his heart when he didn't deal with those initial information coming into his brain, the sights. He didn't deal with them by taking them to God. And so you can see why Jesus says, like he does in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, that if a bloke looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed sin, adultery, with her in his heart. In one sense, fortunately, most of us don't have the power, the awesome power that David had at his disposal to carry through on his sins. Most of us don't have those good looks. And I guess that's one good thing about turning 50, you know. I'm going to be in less tempting situations. I will not have that power. Nor did I ever have that power, I guess. But you see, David is not running with God's plan here. So let's not kid ourselves. If you find yourself dwelling on sinful thoughts, don't be surprised where it ends up. As the little title with this talk, odeur, our kids used to say, you know, if you miss something really obvious. It's inevitable. If you dwell on those sinful temptations, it's going to get you. It's going to grab you by the collar and drag you to somewhere where you don't want to go. So you go to that party knowing there's going to be a lot of drinking. Don't be surprised if you end up doing some pretty silly things. You spend way too many hours at work chasing the dollar. If you have a family, then you're going to end up neglecting them. Don't be surprised that that's where it ends up. If you flirt with the opposite sex, it's a dangerous game to play, especially for married people. It will become complex, and that's what happened for David. He got far more than he bargained for. No morning after pills in those days. Bathsheba's pregnancy in verse 5 certainly made things a lot more complex. And you see, that's what the writer's trying to make us understand here when he talks about her. Bathsheba had made herself clean. What he's meaning there is that she wasn't pregnant before she met David. There's no doubt here who the father is, what's going on here. Because for an Israelite, a woman with her monthly menstruation cycle, she had to go through kind of a little process to be sort of clean, ceremonially speaking. She'd done that. So she wasn't pregnant already. David is the one who is the father here. And that's why he's kind of thinking, I've got to clean up the mess here. I've got to somehow cover my tracks. And he's not too perturbed, though. He's thinking, oh, a little bit complex here, but there's no DNA tests. But sin, of course, is never that simple. There are always consequences. Maybe you learned in physics at school, if you dared to take on that difficult subject, that Isaac Newton discovered that for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. Now, I remember learning that, thinking, that's not exactly rocket science, is it? I mean, you play a bit of snooker or pool, you know, one ball hits and goes the other way. Yeah, it's not exactly that hard to understand. Well, you know, sin is pretty obvious. There is going to be consequences. You do one thing, it is going to lead to a mess. Despite our society thinking that it doesn't and pretending that it doesn't, it does. I find it bizarre that our society can think that we sin all the time with the way we handle relationships. We've walked away as a society from how God says they could be, and we continue to walk further and further away, and we don't connect that, hey, look at all the mess in our society. It's getting worse and worse with family breakdowns and so forth. Maybe we need to go back to some of the bedrock that we used to have with relationships in this country, when they at least look to God's plan a little more. Sin has consequences. I mean, it's common sense. If God made us, he knows how it's supposed to work. For us to think that we can go against his plans and it'll still be okay, then it's obvious that there's going to be a problem. sin has consequences. In fact, you know, the way we cover up our sins, it gives it away, doesn't it? We know deep down that it is the case. And I'm not just talking about people who are Christian, but non-Christians know this deep down. Paul says it in Romans chapter 2. He talks about how even Gentiles, who are non-Jews, you know, they don't have God's word to inform them, but they're still made in the image of God. And we're all made with that little stamp of God in us. And we know that our conscience deep down knows that things are wrong. But we try and smooth it over. We cover it over and pretend. That's why affairs are usually carried out in secret. Nobody carries an affair in public, do they? Can you imagine David going up to Uriah and saying, "Hey, mate, congratulations, you're going to be a stepfather." Stepfather? Of course, he wouldn't have seen the funny side to that. So it's well worth us noting this complexity. When you are weighing up that temptation, rather than giving us the thrill or the satisfaction or enjoyment we think it will, sin always leaves a bad taste. Now, it is sweet. Otherwise, no one would do it. I was watching a Clint Eastwood movie the other night, a bit of a fan of Clint, most of his films, and his classic film, Dirty Harry. And he plays Inspector Callahan, and there's this murderer on the rampage, and the mayor of the country of the city thinks there's not going to be any more problem, and he says, "How do you know?" to Clint's character Callahan, "How do you know that he's not going to kill again?" And Clint Callahan says, "Because he likes it." We like sin. It does give an initial hit to us. You know, you pull someone down, rubbish them, there's a buzz from that, an adrenaline that, yeah, you're the king of the castle. Not much different to when we were kids in the playground. We get a thrill out of maybe filling our stomach, you know. It seems right across the board. You know, it's not just big things like adultery and so forth. You know, when you go to a function and you know that there's not enough for everybody, but you make sure you get your fill. You know, others miss out. And of course, as a society, we sin, don't we? Millions of people miss out because of our sin in this world. There's more than enough food to go around. But we're so selfish in the West. Can you imagine a government or a party at an election saying, "We're going to actually tax you more. And we're going to actually help transform these countries that are really struggling, that want to come to our country. We're actually going to transform it so they'll have their own country they can really be productive in. It's going to be 30% pay cut." Who's up for that? Who's going to vote for that? We won't, because we're sinners. We're selfish. And we've racked things up so much that we feel we need more than we really do need. But see, sin never pays. Sin never pays. Relationships get broken. People get hurt. Others miss out. Things come back to bite us. Factor that in when you are weighing up temptation. And we only make matters worse if we don't, you know, once the milk spills, if we don't face up to it then, if we don't try and clean it up God's way, well then we're only just going to make more mess. And we see that here with David in the rest of the chapter. I mean, it's so ironic. Uriah, the poor guy who's the target of this sin, the one who's the victim of it all, he's the one who's honourable. He's the one who wants to do the right thing. He's defending the country. He's out there fighting in the Lord's army. And yet, David, who should be leading the army, he's doing something different. Uriah wants to be there. He feels guilty about this way that David's trying to cover up his sin. He feels guilty about spending time with his wife. If only David had the same attitude, we'd have no problem, would we? It's a bit like if you drive a car and you don't have a license, or it's an unregistered vehicle, and you have a crash, even though it's not your fault, you will cop the full weight of the law, because the accident never would have happened if you had not been driving that car, because you weren't supposed to be in that car. The sin of David only gains momentum, and he brings in other ones, you know. He brings in Joab, the commander of the army, and envelops him in this web of sin. We see that with the whole business there. It's like how they say, if you tell one lie, you've got to have a good memory. Because you've got to keep maintaining the facade. Eventually you dig a hole too deep for yourself and you become found out. And for what? From Bathsheba's side, look at the fallout for her. She actually loved her husband. She mourned for him at the end of the chapter there. Maybe this will make us think about if we love Jesus. You know, he's our bridegroom and we're the bride. And when we sin, you know, we're kind of cheating on our marriage with God, aren't we? And yet, if you're a Christian, you know that you still love your Lord who even died for you. There's a dynamic of that happening here as well. We need to learn to cut our losses, to face up to the mess that we bring into our lives with our sin. And we need to not pretend that it doesn't matter. And so your bad temper, you know, you can't just tolerate that. You can't just say, oh, well, that's just my personality. No, it's not. It's sinful. We can't keep finding ways to justify our actions. I was tired. Well, yeah, you were tired, but it still doesn't justify the action. Or I was under pressure and blaming others. It's been the way to go, hasn't it, since Adam was a boy. Who did he blame there? It was the woman you put here. He's blaming God even for his sin. We need real solutions. Like David, we need a real Saviour. We obviously need Jesus. He is the only one who has stood up to temptation. He's the only one who can clean up the mess, deal with the consequences. And he's the only one who took that all those consequences, our guilt upon himself, so we can be forgiven. Only then can we have the way open for God's Spirit to help us, to change us, to help us to see through the way that sin messes with our mind and twists even the things that we love, like Paul talked about, the good we want to do. We need God's Spirit to enable that to happen. But you're not going to have God's Spirit. I'm not going to have God's Spirit unless I actually turn to Him through Jesus. Only Jesus can help us to face up to this reality. Well, in the next chapter, David's subtly confronted. We obviously didn't have time to read it, but he's confronted by Nathan the prophet. And he does it in a loving way. He helps David to get the principle of somebody in a position of authority and power, and how that led to abusing the little people, if you like, Bathsheba and her husband. It's kind of the same principle here why we have all this fuss about working with children. That we have to have people who are in authority, that they cannot use that authority to kind of lead to dodgy situations. That's what happened with the story that Nathan told David. And David, of course, because he still has a heart for God, believe it or not, amongst all this mess, he still has a heart for God. And he says, well, that's terrible. That's an injustice. And then Nathan says, well, that's what you've done. You have done that with Bathsheba. He says, you are that man. You know, Clint Eastwood has a lot of good one-liners, but I reckon Nathan's is the best one. You are that man. And if you're a Christian, you know that you have sinned in your life. And we need to do what David finally did at that point. We must do it before it's too late. He turned back to God. He realized the filthy sinner that he had been. All of us are like that. Remember Jesus' words. It's not just those who have the power to carry it out. If we think it, if we dwell on it, then we have sinned. We are all sinners, and we need to turn to Christ and be forgiven. Unfortunately for David, as will happen for us, you do the crime, you do the time in this life. And his family, as we'll read on in the next few weeks, they are never the same. The trauma that this brings them through, they never quite fully recover from. And David is nowhere near as effective as a king as he had been. And there will be sins in our life that sadly will have a big impact on us, and the consequences will ripple through sometimes for the whole of our life. The child that was conceived here sadly dies, and David is really impacted by that. How much should we learn from David's example? Of course, a lot of what not to do. In that negative sense, we can learn so much from him. And of course, we can learn a lot from what he did at the end when he faced up to it in the next chapter. But this should make us really sober. If David, remember back to last week, chapter 7, he's flying high. He's one of the greats of the Bible. If he could fall so far, what's to say that you don't have that same potential to cause massive havoc, not only in your own life, but in the life of those that you actually care for? We don't have to give in to sin. We don't have to be a slave to it anymore. Yes, we've got that sinful nature till we meet Jesus at the end of our life and we're in heaven and it's gone. But at the moment, we still have it. But we don't have to give in to it. Paul goes on to talk about that in that section of Romans. We can ask God to help us overcome this same sinful nature. Jesus' Spirit can intervene. No matter what point we're at on this part of the story, you know, whether we're nipping it in the bud, being very wise and letting God's word rule, or we're foolish and we actually sin but we deal with it, or even if we've really mucked it up big time, there is still time to deal with it in Christ, and we must come to Him. Psalm 51 is a beautiful psalm in the Bible that David wrote, and it's right in the wake of all this mess. When he's finally come to his senses. And he does three things. You'll see, I've just picked out three or four verses there to get the point across, I think. Read the whole psalm, it's amazing. But he wants to get back on the horse. For him to get back on the horse with God, he's got to be forgiven. And so he asks that forgiveness there. He wants to be in a relationship with God again so that he can have God's Spirit in his life so he won't be so dumb next time. And he's asking for that. But it doesn't stop there. He wants to get back with God's agenda in his life. He wants to help sinners to be corrected. He wants to get on with bringing people back to God. You're obviously not going to be able to do that if you're wallowing in sin yourself. So let's pray that we would take a lead here. Heavenly Father, we're all sinners. And help us to own up to that. Help us to realize how weak we are. Without your Holy Spirit, we could be just as gross as David was. And we pray, Lord, that you protect us from ourselves, that you'd empower us to look to Jesus, the one who faced temptation. And we remember Jesus, 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and he looked to your word. Help us to do that, to counter the evil one. We read there how the devil left him at that point. Help us to be able to cast the devil from our presence in that way by looking to you and seeking your strength to overcome. And for those times, Lord, where sadly we do not do that, help us to take that mess to you. Help us to start again afresh. We praise you that there is always hope with you. So help us to stick with you in Jesus' name. Amen.